Okay. So we are starting now in Genesis chapter 25. Remember, we finished up last week. We've been seeing how Moses has been slowly kind of transitioning us away from Abraham and Sarah onto the son of promise, namely Isaac, through whom now the promised seed is going to come, who is basically what is the center or the theme of all Holy Scripture, but especially as we've been seeing in the book of Genesis. So we're going to see kind of that transition sort of be completed to today as we get to, we're going to come to Abraham's death. So we've heard about Sarah. She's died because the promised seed Isaac, through whom the Lord is going to save the world, through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, has been given. Remember, it's through Sarah. They tried through Hagar and so on and so forth, and God said that it was going to be through Sarah. He's fulfilled that promise, and then Sarah, we're told, passes away. But there still remained, remember, that was in chapter 23, and then we got to chapter 24, and there's still a problem. In order for that seed to continue, Isaac needs a wife. And so as we saw in chapter 24, that was what Moses dealt with in that chapter, was showing how God was continued to remain faithful to his promises, showing his steadfast love to Abraham and thus to all the nations through whom his seed, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, namely through that seed, as he provides a wife for Isaac, namely Rebekah, who, remember, also is part of Abraham's family. And she's not going to stay in that land, as Abraham warned, his servant to not allow, him to do, but rather to come back with Abraham's servant to the land of Canaan, where they're dwelling. That land of promise, the land that the Lord has said He's going to give to Abraham and his descendants. So I hope that I've made it clear as we've gone throughout. And continue to make it clear, maybe even more clear, how this is all centered around God and His faithfulness and His steadfast love and His promise to Abraham to send the promised seed, who is Christ. So again, in other words, as Jesus Himself says, all Holy Scripture, even and especially the Old Testament, because most of the time when the Scriptures are referred to in Scripture, it's referring to the Old Testament, but whenever it's saying that, the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of Scripture, is pointing us to that promised seed and His work for us and for our salvation. Now we're going to start with chapter 25, after Isaac has received his wife Rebekah, as the Lord has provided a wife for Isaac. Through whom, again, he's going to continue that promise to raise up that that promised seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent. I guess before we begin, I mentioned way back in the beginning when we started Genesis that the book of Genesis is kind of centered around 12 generations, or in Hebrew it's called toledoths. It just means generation. I always have to throw some Hebrew out so that I sound smart, right? So it's centered around these 12 generations. And remember, we've talked about how important these generations are. I think often we get to generations as we're doing our scripture readings or whatever, and it's just kind of, we want to write it off, we want to skip it. Don't skip those. They're very important, because it's showing how the Lord is being faithful to his promise to send the Christ, especially in the Old Testament. It's interesting, we don't have any generations in the New Testament. Why is that? Because the point of listing the generations is not so we have family records, and so I can go back and, you know, see, oh, I'm the son of so-and-so. No, it's so that you can see that the Lord has promised he's going to send the promised seed, and he's remaining faithful to his promise. He's going to fulfill that promise. That's the reason why you don't see generations in the New Testament. And that's the reason why generations are important, and are edifying for us to read through and to contemplate. But again, so this book, the book of Genesis, is centered around 12 generations. And why would it be 12? Yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel, who ultimately, as we're going to see, Genesis 2 is building us up to this point. It's building us, it's showing us basically how or from where the nation of Israel comes. And so Genesis is going to end with the Israel, very, very small, ending up in Egypt, which is going to set us up then for the book of Exodus. So at the end of Genesis, the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, are going to be sojourning in Egypt. And that should call to our... Moses intends for our minds to recall that's a problem. That's a problem because why? What has God promised them? Has he promised them the land of Egypt? No. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be in the land of Canaan. And so then Moses is then going to proceed to show us, okay, here's how the Lord gets them to the land of Canaan eventually, because the people continue to refuse to receive that and trust in the Lord and so on and so forth. But there's 12 generations recalling the 12 tribes of Israel, because it's through Israel now. Our focus is, it's kind of been getting right more specific. We've been kind of honing in. Initially it's Adam, and then we're Noah, and then it's been getting more specific. Okay, now Abraham, and now it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Isaac is going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau. It's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. Jacob's going to have 12 sons. Obviously can't be all 12 sons, but it's going to be specified down to really Judah, as we're going to see towards the end of Genesis. That's who gets the blessing of the Messiah, through whom the promised seed is going to come. But then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see how the Lord's continuing to continue his faithfulness to his word to send that promised seed through the tribe of Judah. So in the Old Testament, largely... remember, we have the separation of the 12 tribes of Israel after Solomon's reign. After King David dies, remember, Solomon commits apostasy. He marries many foreign women. He worships other idols. And so the Lord basically says that after Solomon's death, he's going to tear the kingdom from his hand. And he's going to give it to, he actually gives it to Jeroboam. But he gives only, he says, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, which... after that point are referred to as Israel. So then we start to have the distinction between Israel and Judah. Judah are the descendants of Judah, Jerusalem. And that's eventually where we get the name Jew from, which is what we have in the New Testament, right? But largely, the most of the Israelites are in like 723 BC, taken into exile by the Assyrians, and almost completely obliterated and wiped out. And those who are not wiped out are basically so inculcated with the culture of the Assyrians that they've fallen away from the faith, and that's actually where we get whenever we hear of Samaritans in the New Testament, those are the Samaritans. They're apostate Jews, or apostate Israelites, I should say, which is why the Jews hate them, because the Jews say, we've retained the true worship of God. You've abandoned him and had this syncretistic worship where you've said, oh, we're going to worship the Lord, but we're also going to worship Baal. We're also going to worship Asheroth and so on and so forth. And the Jews know that you can't do that. And so that's why we hear so often in the New Testament of the Jews, they don't like Samaritans. It's interesting. It's on one of these maps, but I won't look for it now. The kind of layout of the promised land at the time of Jesus is you have in the north, Galilee, and then in the middle is Samaria, and then at the bottom is Judea. And Jews hated Samaritans so much that they would go around. They wouldn't pass through. I had a friend who hated Ohio so much. I don't know why he hated Ohio, but he hated Ohio so much. He said every time Every time I go through Ohio, I have to spit on the ground or something like that. And so we were caught in traffic as we were passing through Ohio, and he had to open up his car door. Don't know. It just made me think of it's unreasonable dislike of a certain place. But that's the hatred. That's the reason that the Jews don't like the Samaritans, the issue that they have with them. But again, all that to say, these generations are important. We've taken kind of a break. We haven't heard much of the generations up to this point. Really, actually, the last time we heard of them was right before we started focusing on Abraham. I think this is kind of interesting to pay attention to also in the Old Testament. Our fathers used to say that there are going to be seven ages, I should say. There's seven ages in the world. Seven being the number of completion, right? Perfection. Six is being the number of Satan, because it's just kind of not quite there, right? So the first age of the world is from Adam to Noah. And then the second age of the world is from Noah to Abraham. And then the third age of the world is from Abraham up to David. And then the fourth age of the world, right, I'm still there, is David to the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews are taken into exile into Babylon for their abandoning the worship of the Lord. And then the Babylonian captivity up until, which is actually, I should correct myself, we do see generations in the New Testament, but it's only in the Gospels, and they stop once they get to who?
Jesus.
Jesus. In both, we only have generations in the books of Matthew and Luke, and it's to point out how Jesus is coming from Israel, he is coming from Judah, he is therefore the promised Messiah. That's the point of those generations. The generation in Matthew, for example, goes from the Babylonian captivity, the last portion of it, goes from the Babylonian captivity to the Christ. So that's the fifth age. And then after Christ accomplishes his work, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he is interceding as our high priest on our behalf. We're now in the sixth age. So the sixth age is basically going to be completed when our Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. So the sixth age are the last days. So whenever Scripture refers to the last days, it's the time that we're living in right now. It's not like, I wonder when the last days are going to be. You're living in them right now, because Christ has come, and the gospel is being spread to all the world. Those who believe in him escape judgment. Those who do not believe in him remain in judgment, as Jesus himself actually says. So that's the sixth age of the world, is these last days in which we live before our Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. And then the final age, the seventh age, is obviously then paradise, right? Is eternal rest for believers in Christ, but eternal death, eternal torment for those who reject Christ. And remember, as we pointed out, I think this is very helpful for us to kind of think about not only our day, but just the Old Testament in general. Remember, the seventh day at creation, we pointed out there was not what? Moses does not list what on the seventh day of creation when God rests. There is no morning or evening on that seventh day. Moses is pointing out that believers enter into that promise. That rest is open. Right now, the invitation goes out. That rest is still possible. So David will exhort us in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did. And what happened when they hardened their hearts and didn't listen, they didn't accept that rest, then the Lord said, okay, well, then you're not going to enter my rest. I remember when he sends them to go into the land of Canaan, the spies go out and they're just like, ugh, there's a lot of giants there. They're big. We're not going to be able to do this. And so they actually turn back and want to go back to Egypt. And the Lord says, okay, you're rejecting my rest, and so I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you no rest. You won't enjoy my rest. So So important to kind of keep in mind as we're going through not only the generations, but also the various ages that we see in the world. Again, we're finding ourselves in the sixth world. But also, one other thing to point out before we start to get into our text for today is the remember it's the generations that we've seen are also we're seeing generations of the church and generations of the world. Remember, we focused quite a bit on that. That was before the flood. Remember the generations that were unbelievers that were. Their hope was in this life. They were largely, we hear of them doing things like inventing. Moses is showing us that their hope is in this life. They're focused on the things of this life. You know, they're inventing. They're inventing musical instruments and things like that. Not saying that those things are bad or we can't use those things as Christians. Moses is again was pointing out to us that their hope isn't in that eternal Sabbath rest. That's open for all believers in Christ through the promised seed, their hope is in the here and now. And as we've pointed out before, the sadness of having your hope here and now is the here and now is subject to sin, subject to corruption, subject to death. So if your hope is in here and now, then, I mean, at some point your hope is going to fail. Your hope is hopeless, so to speak, because it's everything again that you see, everything that we have, everything that we are, is going to disappear someday. And so our Lord exhorts us, right? Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where these things don't destroy. Because where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. Just important to keep in mind as we start to hear these generations more, and as we continue to progress through the book of Genesis. Any questions before I finally, yes?
Did you solve the problem then of what happened to the 12 tribes of Israel by saying the Assyrians? Is that... because they disappeared and people wondered why.
Well, I mean, what really happens is, to a large extent, they're just really assimilated with the Assyrians. And that's actually, the Assyrians were pretty brutal. If you read anything in history about the Assyrians, I mean, there are some pretty bad nations, but they're pretty much at the top of the list. Mm-hmm. I mean, they just did some horrific things. They would make walls of people, sometimes still alive, that they defeated. They did some pretty terrible things. One of the things that the Assyrians did when they would conquer a nation, in order to basically destroy any identity, any cultural identity, because they knew there's kind of like a sick wisdom behind this. They knew that if you take people's culture away from them, you destroy them. And so what they did was, unlike the Babylonians who said, you can still live in your land, or we'll give you a portion of our land where you can all still congregate together as Jews, which is why the Jews still survived and could still worship the Lord in the land of Babylon. The Assyrians said, no. You're going to have to intermarry with our people. You have to start worshiping our gods and all these things. Which again is why the Israelites, the northern kingdoms, become syncretistic. That's just what the Assyrians did. They did it to destroy their identity. So one of the reasons too why the Jews in the New Testament would say you're not actually Israelites. You're kind of like has anybody seen Harry Potter? No. Some people are shaking their head. Yes. So they have this term in Harry Potter. They're called is it mudblood? Where it's somebody who's in Harry Potter, it's somebody who's not born. Both their parents are not wizards, or they don't know magic. So you might have a human parent and a parent who's a wizard or whatever. It's kind of like, you know, you have the idea with dogs too, right? You have purebred dogs or you have mutts. It's the Samaritans were the mutts. That's the best way I can explain it that helps it understand. So I guess whenever I'm reading Samaritans within the Divine Service, and I'll just cross it out and write mutt. You all know what I'm talking about. So, some of them survive. I mean, the Assyrians kill a lot of them, but you do have some that actually remain alive. And interestingly enough, actually during the reigns of like Hezekiah, more so in Hezekiah, he's the king of Jerusalem, so he's the king of the southern kingdom in Judah. After the Israelites have been taken away into exile by the Assyrians, and he's basically cleansing the temple and restoring, and they're going to celebrate the Passover, he actually sends a message to all the Israelites who have even been taken captive, like, hey, return to the Lord, and he'll bring you back to your land. Now, most of them, we're told, scoff at the messengers that Hezekiah sends. They're too ingrained in that worship of those other gods. But some listen, actually, and end up coming back to Judah. They don't all get wiped out necessarily, as in, like, there's no one. But they're so ingrained into that culture, you wouldn't be able to tell, really. At this point, who's who, I suppose. And that's the interesting thing too with the Babylonians. And you can see, right, how God is, even when Israel does terrible things, and even Judah, and they abandon him, in order to remain faithful to his promise, the Lord always, he'll execute his wrath and judgment on them, but he always keeps a faithful remnant because of his promise. Of sending the promised seed, and that's through whom he said he's going to send it. So he wipes them all out. Well, then he's not faithful anymore. And that's, God is faithful to his word. The interesting thing with the Babylonians and the way you can see the Lord using the Babylonians in order to preserve a faithful remnant is, as I said, the Babylonians would not, they're a little bit more civilized, I guess you'd say, whereas they would let people live in their own communities, worship their own gods. It's kind of like the Romans. The Romans didn't really care if you worshipped another god, because they just had this pantheon of gods, and it was just kind of like, what's another god? That's how they viewed it. So at the time of when Christianity starts to develop, a lot of the early persecutions of Christians. They're not so upset. The Romans get more upset when you won't worship their gods when things aren't going well for the empire, because they assume, okay, well, that's because we haven't appeased the gods, and so they try and figure out, okay, well, who's not? Everybody's got to offer sacrifice to this god, so that we can appease him, so that everything goes well in the empire again. And anybody who doesn't, you're going to be punished. And the Christians, when they're forced to do those things, they say, we can't do that. We can't worship any other god other than Christ. And so the Romans start to get fed up with the Christians because, well, they won't make sacrifices to these gods. Long discussion of, but it's important to keep in mind as we continue to go through Genesis and just as we're reading scripture too. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so then beginning in chapter 25, I'm going to read up to verse 6. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Leomim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Okay. It kind of seems at first as if this is unimportant. Why is Moses telling us this? But I think he's showing us, one, that the Lord is continuing to bless Abraham. Again, a sign in the Old Testament of the Lord's blessing is large families. If you don't have a lot of children in the Old Testament, that's a bad sign. You see, like Hannah, for example, in the book of Samuel is barren, and she weeps before the Lord and, you know, asks him to give her a son, and he gives her Samuel. Sarah's barren, right? Rebecca, Isaac's wife, we're going to learn about in a couple weeks, is also barren. So you hear of all, Rachel is barren for a while too. Jacob's wife. So having large families, having lots of children is a blessing. So again, we're seeing, Moses is kind of portraying to us the blessing of Abraham, how the Lord is continuing to remain faithful to Abraham even to his death, right? It's God's not just like casting, you know, just because Isaac's come on the scene and now he has a wife and that's through whom he's going to, God's not just like, okay, done with you, you know, just get out of my way, you know, now I got to deal with this one. That's not how God acts. God's still blessing Abraham. He's still providing for him, caring for him, and blessing him. It's kind of like, right, what we saw at the end of the flood. Noah lives 500 years, and then the flood comes, and then he's around like 600 some years after the flood. But then we're told he lives for like another 300 years or something like that. And that's like all we hear. I've mentioned this before, like with our Lord's life up into his ministry, it drives people insane. But the point is, especially with the instance of Noah, he's already chosen. We've already seen where that blessing is now going to come forth from, and that blessing is going to come forth from Shem. And so you don't need to know the details of the last 300 or so years of Noah's life, because that's not important. The thing that Scripture's recording, the thing that's most important, is how God's remaining faithful to his promise to send that promised seed to crush the serpent's head, to undo the work of Satan, to suffer for sin, to trample down death, and to release us from his oppression. So I think that's too largely why we're not. It's just kind of Moses, it seems like Moses is just kind of mentioning this in passing, right? Oh, you know, he married this other woman and he had a bunch of other children with her. And then, now we're going to move on. It's just kind of, at first it seems like, why is this even mentioned? But again, I think those two reasons. One, we're seeing that the Lord is continuing to bless Abraham, giving him, blessing him abundantly, especially in this case with children, even in his old age. But also, it's not important that we're not going to be honing in on all these children, which I think too is why Abraham does what to all the sons of his concubines. He sends them away. It's almost as if Moses is just like, okay, the Lord continued to bless Abraham, but we have to focus on Isaac, the son of promise, who was born through Sarah, because this is where now the promised seed is going to come. So we're gonna focus more specifically on him. And what does Abraham do with all that he has?
He gives it to Isaac.
Yeah, he gives everything that he has to Isaac. So the entirety of his inheritance, everything is given all to Isaac. So it's interesting. You can see that again, Moses is making a distinction between the sons of Abraham's concubines and his son of promise, namely Isaac. We're seeing that distinction being made by Abraham.
What did he do for Ishmael? I've forgotten what he said. Ishmael and his mother, Hagar.
Yeah. We're only really told about the Lord. The Lord does tell Abraham that he's going to bless Ishmael, And so we'll hear a little bit about that as we start to get to the generations of Ishmael, probably next week. But we'll see how the Lord's even remaining faithful to that promise to Abraham for Ishmael. But yeah, we're not really told that Abraham gives anything to, because I suppose you could say one of his concubines would have been Hagar, right? And so some of the sons of Abraham's concubines would include Ishmael, and these he's sending away, and he's giving everything to. He's giving everything to Isaac. I've often wondered too if in Abraham's mind, if he's also kind of, I do think a large kind of reason that we're hearing about this is again to focus in and hone in on Isaac, through whom the promised seed is going to come. But I think too, I can't help but wonder if in Abraham's mind, he's recalling this situation that he had early on in his life. Well, when he's 75 years old, I don't know if you call that early on in your life. But when he's 75 years old with his nephew Lot, remember they both had great possessions. And what happens? Why do they have to move away from each other?
The land wouldn't sustain
them. Yeah, they start quarreling. And Abraham's like, look, we're brothers. We shouldn't be doing this. You take whatever land you want. I'll go the opposite direction. Because they had too many possessions. So I'm also wondering if, you know, maybe there's something like that in Abraham's mind that he doesn't want Isaac to have to deal with that. And so just send him away. Save Isaac the trouble before you die. And just separate him now. So okay. And so Abraham, I was going to point out this. Where are we? So this is the land of Canaan right here, which Israel, and up there, which Israel will later on possess. They don't have, I guess, the Jordan. Oh, they do have the river, Jordan River. Yeah, so this right here. The river Jordan is the eastern boundary. So this is where Abraham is dwelling right now.
What does it say? Let me see.
And so he's sending the rest of his sons, the sons of his concubines, over to the east, so over in that land. So, I don't know, maybe they go around to Babylonia. I think I mentioned before that this is what's known as the Arabian Desert. And you don't pass through the Arabian Desert. So whenever anybody was coming... This is later on going to prove a problem for Israel, because whenever, like for instance, the Babylonians want to attack Egypt, so they're there, they need to get there. They can't go that way because there's not enough resources. You're going to be pretty much dead once you get to Egypt, and then you're just going to be sitting ducks. So you got to go. Notice Abraham's traveling. He's traveling right along water. You got to travel along water because you don't want to run out. Because if you do, you're probably gonna die. So they got to go around, and they have to go through. They have to go through Israel, the land of Israel. So there's going to be this constant testing for Israel. That if Egypt wants to go up, either to Assyria or to Babylon or Syria, they got to go through Israel. If Babylon wants to go, they got to go through Israel. And so there's a constant temptation. Constant testing. The Lord uses this to test his people. There's going to be these great armies that are coming through. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to keep you safe. You have to trust in me. And most of the time, the people see these great armies and they don't trust in the Lord, and they end up trying to either pay them off or pay tribute or whatever it is. But so you can see how that would end up, again, being a... Posing some problems for Israel later on once they do settle in the land of Canaan. But so that's where Israel settles, and that's where Abraham and Isaac are currently at this point, somewhere in that promised land. And then he's sending all his the sons of his concubines to the east, probably across the Jordan River. So just that we have a visual of where we're at here. Okay, any questions before we move on?
Would East be away from the Mediterranean?
Yep, yep.
So, yep, they'd be going that way.
Okay.
Yep. Okay. Beginning then at verse 7, I'm going to read up to verse 11. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael his sons buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried, with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Laharoi. Okay. So we mentioned this when we were at the flood. But the Lord had told Moses before the flood that man should not live forever. Man's days should be 120 years. And I had mentioned how there were various reasons why I think that meant basically in 120 years from that point, when he mentions that to Noah, he's going to send the waters of the flood, in which all flesh is going to die. That it's not like you reach 120 years and it's like, okay, well, God said you're not living past that point. So, because we have, again, examples even here. Abraham's living to 175. Isaac is going to live, I think, to 180. Jacob's going to live to 150, somewhere around there. And we're even going to have people, it's rare, but you have people much later on in the Old Testament that are living to like 130 and things like that. So, just kind of a side note, but that's why I initially said that a while back when we went over the flood. But so he lives these 175 years, and again, another seemingly kind of unimportant note that Moses adds, that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, was gathered to his people. But when we're constantly hearing this, kind of like we saw with the generations, let me see if I can find it now. Remember when we were early on going through a lot of the generations, we kept hearing that bell toll, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's not just like, we shouldn't just gloss over that. Moses is recall, or should recall to our minds, okay, what brought about death? It was that disobedience. Don't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. So we're hearing that God's not lying, and we experience that, right? Every single day, we see it all around us. It's a testament to the fact that God was not lying when he said that. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. Everything that we see, everything that's ever existed, dies. And so we heard that. So when we're hearing that here with Abraham, it should call to our minds, that beguiling of the serpent of the woman in order to eat of that tree, and so bring in sin and death and all this corruption that we see. So not even somebody like Abraham, as righteous and as blessed as he is by the Lord, not even Abraham himself escapes this, right? It's the same thing for us, right, as believers. We still all are going to die at some point. But as St. Paul makes it clear to us, there's also in each Christian, there's that new man, that struggles against the old man. So when we die, that old man is completely put off. We struggle with sin this side of eternity until that old man is completely put off. But once that old man is completely put off, namely at our death, then it's just there's nothing but that new man, which is completely full of life, and there's no sin, there's no death, there's no corruption. There's just the resurrection and eternal life and salvation with God forever. But we're seeing here that even Abraham, right, he does not, despite how often Scripture is going to speak highly of him and hold him up as an example, as Paul does frequently, especially in his letter to the Romans, that nevertheless, even Abraham himself too still has to undergo this. He's still going to die, just as, again, all of us as Christians will. But despite this, we see how Abraham meets this death. And we're told that he dies in a good old age. Dying in a good old age in the Old Testament is a clear sign of the Lord's blessing. If somebody in the Old Testament is dying at a young age, that's not a good thing. I mean, I'm not saying that is a good thing outside of the Old Testament. I'm just saying that this is how Scripture is portraying it. That's a sign of the Lord's curse, not his blessing. So a man living out his days in the Old Testament and Scripture, being full of days, is a sign of the Lord's blessing. So Abraham is dying at a good old age, and I was just looking at it. I didn't look at the English when I was preparing this, but I just look at it now, and they completely missed something that is in the Hebrew, which I think is very telling. We're told that he's an old man full of years, but the Hebrew tells us, let me find it here real quick. What is that? Verse 8. In verse 8, that Abraham breathed his last and he died in a good old age, and he was satisfied or satiated, which I think is really interesting that Moses adds that. Because though he has to undergo death, he's satiated. He's satisfied. It's not something that he, though it is an enemy, it's not something that he's fearing. And why does Abraham not have to fear that? Why can he face death satiated, satisfied?
Because of God's promise.
Right. Because he's seen that. Right. Because now that he's at the point of death, he's heard the Lord's promise, and he's also seen very vividly with his own eyes how the Lord is already continuing his faithfulness and his steadfast love, because he's given him his son Isaac. He's given Isaac a wife in Rebekah. They've come back to the land of promise. So that's why Abraham can die. It's all because the Lord's promise, and ultimately the Lord's promise to send them that promised seed, in order to crush the head of the serpent. So that's how Abraham can die satisfied or satiated. Any questions at... Yes?
Going back to verse 9, I thought that Ishmael and Hagar were sent like off away, and all of a sudden when Abraham dies, Ishmael is there helping bury him. Was he like around there? Or?
Yeah, you know, it's difficult to tell because, again, we're not told, but maybe Isaac... he knew where Ishmael was, and told him that, hey, dad's about to die. So that's maybe why he comes and they bury him. I'm not sure. Yeah, because she's sent out once, and then she's brought back, and then sent out again after Isaac is circumcised. But yes.
Yeah, that's a thought. But I was thinking, well, God blessed Ishmael. He said, send him on his way. So he must have worked peace within his life and not bitterness or whatever, that he was there to help bury his father.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It was always Sarah that had a problem with it, you know, with Ishmael. So when she was gone...
Right. Yeah, and we did kind of see how that idea of the whole reason that Hagar and Ishmael are sent out the second time is because, remember, they're laughing. We kind of saw how that was kind of a form of derision, so to speak. And so I don't think it's just I think that derision is what provoked Sarah, which is why she had an issue with them. But I do think that both Hagar and Ishmael were kind of, I mean, they're kind of showing, as we kind of talked about when we went over that, they're kind of showing contempt for the promise, right? Because this is who through whom the Lord is going to continue that promise to provide the seed,
right.
And they're kind of scoffing at that, they're kind of mocking at that, which, yeah, then results of their being cast out of Abraham's house. Showing that, right, they're cast out of this blessing and this peace. But as I was thinking through this idea, just to kind of get back to this idea of Abraham dying satisfied or satiated, it reminded me of in our own liturgy, where in the service of the sacrament, we kind of have this idea. So after we receive the sacrament, after we receive Christ in his body and blood, the promised seed, who's been promised, who has come, who suffered, died, ascended at the right hand of the Father, what do we say? Or what do we sing immediately after? We sing the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to your word. Remember, those are the words of Simeon. Simeon, who now can die at peace because who's he holding in his arms?
Christ.
Why can we say those same words right after the reception of the sacrament? Because you're not holding Christ in your arms. You've eaten him. You've now been made one flesh with him. So now his death is your death. His life is your life. So now you, like Simeon, can say those words, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. So if you're to, terrible example, but if you're to drive home, if you're driving home from church that day and you get in a catastrophic accident and die, you can die in peace because you've just received the promised seed. That's the only way that Abraham can depart in peace. That's the only way that anybody throughout any time can depart in peace. It's only in Christ, only in that promised seed. And it continues even now today. And I just love that picture. And I love that picture too of how we hear the word so much around the service of the sacrament of peace. That word peace is used quite a bit around the service of the sacrament. The peace of the Lord be with you always. O Lamb of God, grant us your peace. I say when I'm giving the blessing, what is it? The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen and preserve you in body and soul to life everlasting. Depart in peace. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I mean, it's everywhere in the service of the sacrament. That's not inconsequential. It's because of who's there and what you're receiving. And it's because only in Christ can you depart in peace and can you have that peace. That peace that surpasses all understanding. That peace that the world and the things in this world cannot give, that are only given in Christ. And he was gathered, we're told, to Abraham is gathered to his people. This is a common phrase that you hear in the Old Testament. Again, another sign of blessing. One who's not either given a proper burial or one who's not, quote, gathered to their people is, again, it's a sign of curse from the Lord. So one very vivid example is you've all heard of Jezebel in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So Jezebel is the wife of King Ahab. She's a Sidonian, I think. But anyways, she's an unbeliever. She gets her husband Ahab, who's really just a pushover and a coward. She gets her husband Ahab to set up all these altars and for Baal and worship Baal and so on and so forth. And Ahab does all this evil. And the Lord the punishment of Jezebel is pretty strict. She's not only after her death, she's not given a proper burial. In fact, she's basically eaten by dogs. So much so that when the people who killed her return to find her, they only find the palms of her hands and her feet. It is a very, very vivid description of the Lord making clear that this was an evil woman. Don't do what this woman did. Don't be like this woman was. She does not receive a proper burial. Again, just kind of this idea, though, that in the Old Testament we hear of this phrase over and over again, this gathering to your people. And it's a sign of the Lord's blessing to die a blessed death. So many of the good kings are buried in the tombs of their fathers. And notice where are they buried? Yeah. Yeah, in the cave where Sarah was buried. Remember, back in Genesis chapter 23, how did Abraham acquire that that field? Yeah, he bought that land for a burial place, right, for her. And it's in the land, it's in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. That's where Sarah and now Abraham, and also later on Isaac and his sons and their wives are going to be buried as well. They're going to be buried in the land of promise, but also in the same place with the rest of their families. And it's not just kind of this them being buried with the rest of their families is not just like, you know, kind of nowadays you want to be buried. Some families want to be buried next to each, especially spouses want to be buried. It's not that. I think there's something deeper to it. It's really a confession of the resurrection. That we all hope in the promised seed, and they're awaiting now that promised seed to crush the head of the serpent, to trample down death, and to bring back life. Just as all who have gone before us in Christ, all those who have died in Christ before us, are now waiting. They're waiting, and they're waiting for Christ to return to usher in that seventh age, right? That eternal Sabbath rest with him forever. I love it. In the early Christian church, you know what they called cemeteries?
Cemeteries.
No. they called them, they had a Greek word for it, koimoterion, which simply means sleep. They were places of sleep. In Greek, it's different letters than in English. But koimeterion, it just means sleep. So the point being that they're sleeping, that they're gonna wake. They're gonna wake, and they're gonna wake at the resurrection.
Yeah.
And so the early Christians had. Kind of like, I mean, I feel like it's something that we've only lost recently. I don't know when and I don't know why, but you know, our churches used to have their own cemeteries, right? And so you want to be buried in the church cemetery, you got to be a member of the church when you die, right? And one of the ideas behind that is you're buried with those who have the same hope of the resurrection. You're all sleeping, and there's an even more interesting tradition with churches, especially early on in Christianity, that had these koimeterions, these sleeping places, quite literally, they would begin the Easter Vigil in the koimeterion. You know why? Because they're waiting with all those. The point of the vigil is you're waiting, and you're waiting for what? When all the lights turn on, when I declare what? Christ is risen. That's when all the lights turn on. But we're waiting with them. So they began in the koimeterion, and then they processed into the church in darkness with their lights lit in front of the Paschal candle, all waiting in eager expectation for that acclamation that Christ was risen, so that they could rejoice with them even then and now.
Moravians in North Carolina do that to this day.
Okay, yeah.
We were there on a Palm Sunday, and they were talking about how they were going to do it the next weekend.
Yeah. Yeah, it's you talk about a very vivid confession of what we believe as Christians and what our hope is. Abraham and Sarah, even right now, right, are waiting that hope of the resurrection. Just as all saints who have died and gone before us, who have died in Christ, hoping in that promised seed. Okay. And so then we see this transition, obviously, then is. This transition to Isaac that Moses has been making is now complete. Abraham has died. He's now buried. Sarah has died. She's now buried. They're both buried in that cave where they're both awaiting, even right now, They're awaiting the resurrection. They're awaiting Christ, the promised seed, to return and to usher in that seventh age, that eternal Sabbath rest. So that transition now is complete. And it's interesting. What do we hear immediately after Abraham is buried with Sarah, his wife? I love it. It's like Moses isn't even, he's not even giving us a second to take a breath. God blessed Isaac. In other words, he's already getting to remaining faithful to his promises and showing steadfast love. He's already blessing Isaac through whom, again, now this promised seed is going to come, through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Again, he's showing his steadfast love and faithfulness. And if you may or may not remember, but where Isaac is settling at this point in Beer Lahairoi is actually where the first instance when Hagar is sent out of the house. Remember, so Abraham and Sarah are thinking to themselves, or Sarah says basically, "I'm barren. Take my concubine Hagar, have a child with her. That's how the Lord's going to fulfill his promise." And then after she bears a son, or she becomes pregnant by Abraham, then she gets jealous of Hagar, and so she gets sent out. And remember, Hagar is basically at this well of water, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and announces that he's going to bless Ishmael, and that she should go back and return to Abraham's house, where they'll be blessed. And she calls it later on. Then she calls it Beer Lahairoi, which is "You are a God who sees." So this is interestingly where Isaac is settling, and where we'll see in the weeks to come when we start to hear of the birth of Esau and Jacob. I think this is important. I think Moses is pointing this out because thinking of that instance in which Hagar's at Beer Lahairoi, Isaac is actually going to have to deal with a similar situation. Rebecca is also going to be barren for a time at least. And so by settling in Beer Lahairoi, where, again, this whole occasion comes up because Abraham and Sarah were trying to kind of circumvent, so to speak, God's promise, you know, Sarah's barren, she can't have a child, so it's going to have to be this way. I think that Isaac has probably heard this story from his father, and it's probably going to call to his mind to remember that when your wife Rebecca cannot bear forth a child, don't try and do what Sarah and Abraham tried to do.
Yeah.
Don't try and circumvent that. Trust in the Lord, and he will provide.
Yeah.
And so we're actually going to see Isaac doing just that. When his wife is barren, he's not going to say, "Oh, well, I guess I have to find a concubine or take her servant or whatever." They're actually going to pray to the Lord, and the Lord's then going to open the womb of Rebekah. So I see that as kind of the Lord's kind of testing Isaac as well. But he's doing it right to get him to call out to him. Just as we heard in our readings on Sunday, right? Why does the Lord send the fiery serpents among the people of Israel to bite the people? It's to get them to call out to him. Because they've stopped doing that. They've stopped trusting in him. Their gaze has been misdirected. And so they need to go through this test. They need to go through this difficulty, this trial, to get them to wake up and realize, "Oh, no, okay, yep, please save us, Lord." I think that's a similar thing of what's going on here and why Isaac is settling in that specific place. Any questions from anything that we...
Isaac didn't have to wait that long, though.
No, he doesn't have to wait as long, no. Which, again, I think is why Scripture frequently holds up Abraham as the father of faith. Because he waits a very long time for the Lord to fulfill his promise and displays great faith.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, again, faith in the promised seed, which is why then he can die at peace and satisfied. So. Okay. Yeah.
Is that Beer? What was it? Beer.
Beer Laharoy.
Is that a village or a town or is that?
Yeah, I. It's not on the map, so we must not know where it is anymore. Yeah, probably a small place. But it's in the land of Canaan, so it's in this area. It's kind of a big area, but somewhere in there. Yeah. All right. Let's close then together with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.